If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, meet me in Psalm 19 this morning. Psalm 19 is where we are. Let me just say this to start. There is nothing more important, nothing more consequential, more significant in all of life than for someone to know God personally. I'm not talking about knowing about God. I'm talking about knowing God, not just being Facebook friends with God, but knowing him, okay? I'm talking about being on a first-name basis with God. I'm talking about having his contact information and using it. I'm talking about connecting with him regularly. And I'm talking about being known by him. Nothing is more significant, more consequential, more important than that God's creation, that we as his creatures know him personally. You can be successful in every area of life, relationships, finances, health, fitness, you can be a well-respected member of the community. You can have all of that, and if you don't know God, when you get to the end of life, you will realize that while you had a good life up until that point, you missed the whole point of life. Having a good life without knowing God personally is like taking a long trip and focusing on the travel experience instead of the destination. All right, so if you said to me, I'm going on a trip tomorrow, I said, where are you going? And you say, well, that doesn't really matter, but let me tell you about the flight I'm gonna be on. And you'd say, I've got my whole thing all planned out. When I get to the airport, I've got the elite status, so they're gonna treat me with respect. I'm gonna get extra leg room on my flight, maybe even get bumped up to first class. When I get to my connecting city, I get to go to the airport lounge. It's gonna be great. The flight's gonna be wonderful. And I say, where are you going? And you say, I'm not sure, but I'm really looking forward to the flight. Well, we would say, the flight's not the point. I mean, it's great to have a nice, I'm a frequent flyer. It's great to have a nice, extra leg room is nice. It's great to have some of those amenities and creature comforts while you're flying. I get that. I'd rather be in seat 7D than in seat 35D. But whether there's turbulence on the flight or whether there's a ground delay and you sit on the tarmac, all of that, what matters is whether you're getting off in Honolulu or Mogadishu, right? I mean, they're two different destinations. You get off in Pyongyang, or you get off in Sydney, Australia, it's two different things. And the whole thing about that illustration is that to be headed in the right direction, you need to know the pilot who is operating your aircraft. That's the key to the whole deal. Life is a journey to a final destination. Whether it's a 45-minute jump from Dallas to Houston, or an 18-hour and 50-minute trip from New York to Singapore, which is the longest nonstop flight there is. Whether it's a long or a short journey, life is a journey to a destination. And where you're landing matters a whole lot more than what your travel experience was. So the key to knowing where the plane is going and being headed in the right direction is knowing the pilot. Who's flying the plane? To be on the right plane and to get to the right final destination, you have to be personal friends with the pilot. You have to know personally the God who is directing everything. Knowing God personally is the key to ending up in the right place. Beyond that, it's also the key to how you live your life during the destination. As I've said, knowing and maintaining a vibrant, healthy, life-giving relationship with God is this most important thing, most significant, most consequential aspect of your life. When you focus on your relationship with God, what he promises is an abundant life. Now, that doesn't mean there won't be turbulence. It doesn't mean that you won't end up in the middle seat for part of the destination, right? But the promise is that wherever you're going, however you're getting there, God's going to go with you. He's going to be with you. Whatever you're experiencing, he will give you the grace you need for the adversity you're facing. Now, all of this ties into Psalm 19 because we started looking at Psalm 19 last week. We only got halfway through it. But the central idea of Psalm 19 is David declaring you can know the God who created everything personally. Because God, has revealed who he is to us. Now think about this for just a minute. The God of the universe who created all things says to every person he creates, I'd like for you and me to have a personal, intimate relationship. I'd like an ongoing relationship with you. I want you to have personal, direct access to me. I want us to be friends and to spend time together. This is the God who created everything who offers that invitation. Imagine you got a text this morning from, you can pick, your favorite pop star or sports person or whoever you would just love to be able to spend a day with. You get that person in mind, and let's say that person texts you and says, hey, I would like to be a friend with you. Can I share my personal information with you, and could we talk every day? You'd go, really? You want to talk with me every day? You want to let me in on what's going on in your life? You want to be friends with me? You'd get signed up for that. God is saying that to every person he creates. He's reaching out saying, I want to have a relationship with you. Let's be friends. And that's what's at the heart of Psalm 19. King David, who wrote this psalm, finds himself amazed at who God is, the glory of the God who created all things, and he's also amazed that this God has revealed himself to us not simply to put himself on display, but for the purpose of a relationship. God's purpose in revealing himself to his creatures is not simply to say, hey, look at me. It's to say, hey, let's be connected. Let's have a relationship. Last week, we looked at part one of this psalm, which talks about how creation reveals the glory of God, his power, his wisdom, his goodness. All you have to do is look at the sky and the stars and the moon and the sun, and you can draw some conclusions about the God who made all of this. He is infinitely wise. He's amazingly creative. He is powerful, that he can speak and this exists. And then the psalmist says, every minute of every day, creation is shouting that to you. Look at who God is. Look at the God who created all of this, and creation won't shut up about it. And then we saw that David said, as great as creation is, let me tell you about something even greater. God's word, the law of the Lord, his spoken word to us is perfect. It's pure and it's right and it's sure and it's clean and it's true. In creation, we can see God's wisdom, power, and greatness. In his word, we see what we can't see through creation. We see his grace and his mercy and his kindness toward us. We see our own sin more clearly, and we see more clearly the reality of his grace expressed through his word. And this morning, we're going to see that as God reveals himself to us in creation and in his word, he's not just giving us information about himself. His revelation requires a response from us. In this psalm, David lays out for us what his response to God's revelation is, and he calls us to respond in the same way. When you begin to see the glory of God revealed in creation, revealed in the scriptures, there is a right response to that, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. So join with me and let's pray for our time in God's word. Father, as we turn our attention now to Psalm 19, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would speak to us, that you would reveal yourself more clearly to us, that we would understand you. I pray that every person in this room, every person who's joining us online, would understand your greatness, your glory, as a result of our time here together. I pray for any who don't know you personally to come to know you personally today, to accept your invitation, and to surrender their lives to you, to be in a relationship with you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 19, you follow along as I read this psalm. It begins, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, for there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Now, as I said, last week we looked at verses 1 through 9. This morning our focus is going to be on verses 10 through 14. And we're going to see three things as we look at this second half of this psalm. We're going to see the great value or the great worth of God's revelation. His revelation has great value and worth. We're also going to see how the revelation of God brings conviction of sin. And we're going to see David's prayer as he wraps up to be found acceptable before God and look at what that means. So look back at verse 10, and we're going to look at the four statements that David makes about the worth or the value of God's revelation. Now, in these verses, he's still reflecting on what we referred to as special revelation. So I said last week that creation is what we call general revelation. In creation, God has revealed himself to all human beings, and he's revealed himself generally. In his word, he reveals himself in what's called special revelation, where he reveals about Christ, and that's not to everybody, but only to those who hear and receive his word. And in these verses, he's still reflecting on the significance of God's special revelation, his word. He's just finished this powerful poetic statement about how perfect and right and true and pure and clean are the commands and laws and precepts and rules of God. And as I said last week, he's making it clear that God's word demands a right response from us. God's word is not his opinion nor his perspective. These are not suggestions or recommendations. These are commands or are laws. Think about it. When we pass a law in this country, when a law is passed by our Congress or our legislature, that's not designed to be some kind of literary exercise. They don't pass a law and say, here, read this. Isn't this marvelous? No, they pass a law expecting that our behavior will conform to the law that they've just passed. In fact, they say, if your behavior doesn't conform to this law, we're going to arrest you. We're going to throw you in jail. We're going to put you before the judge. We're going to fine you. We're going to charge you. So they pass laws with the idea that this is here so you will obey it. Well, God's law has the same purpose and intent. God declares his law to us, his commands and his rule, with the intent that we will not just listen to it and go, well, that makes sense, but that we will conform our lives to it. David says these laws are perfect and right and true, and we should respond by recognizing that, first of all, they're a gift from God. God is giving us the right way to live. And then we should respond by bringing our life into alignment with God's rules. The value of God's word, he says, is greater than anything. In fact, he starts by saying, God's word is more valuable than being rich. If your choice is between wealth and wisdom, choose wisdom. The psalm says, pick wisdom over wealth. It says, more to be desired is God's word than gold, even much fine gold. Now think about this with me for just a minute. If I came to you and said that I have the winning ticket in the Mega Millions lottery, which I checked online last night, that would entitle me to $82 million, okay? If I said, anybody want this? Everybody'd say, yeah, I'll take the $82 million, right? If tomorrow morning when you woke up and checked your bank balance, you found that you were plus $82 million, you would go, this is a good day, right? But why is that? If the number today is 142 and the number tomorrow is 82 million and 142, why is tomorrow a better day? Well, because all of a sudden, you don't have to worry about how you're going to pay for stuff. Your needs are met. Not only that, you don't have to worry about anything you want. All you have to do is say, I'll take two of those. You got the money to back that up. So the $82 million you've got entitles you to whatever your heart desires. Except, no, it doesn't. You can have whatever your heart desires as long as it's material and for sale. You can get food or clothes or drink or property or stuff. You can buy that. But what if your heart desires holiness? Doesn't matter whether you got $142 or $82 million and $142 in the bank. If your heart desires holiness, the $82 million is not going to help you. What if your heart desires peace? What if your heart desires freedom from guilt and shame and fear? What if your heart desires joy? What if your heart desires hope? What if you desire reconciled relationships or having purpose or meaning for your life? $82 million won't help you with that. Those things can't be bought with money. And that's why the psalmist says God's word is to be desired more than gold, because God's word is where you find joy and peace and purpose and meaning and where relationships get restored. The Spirit of God working through God's word can bring holiness, can bring peace and freedom from guilt and shame and sin and fear. Again, the reason God's word is more desirable than gold is because our spiritual lives are more important than our physical lives. Because when we get to the end of our journey, all that's left is our spiritual life. The body's not going past the airport when you land. All that's going is your soul. And God's word gets your soul ready for eternity. Money won't do that. Anybody know what happened on January 24th, 1848? In a remote region of the Sierra Nevada mountains, in what was then California Territory, not yet a state, a guy named James Marshall was overseeing the construction of a mill on the American River for his boss, John Sutter, when he saw in the riverbed a shiny rock. It was about the thickness and the size of a cornflake, but it glimmered, and he went and picked it out, and he said, I think I know what this is. And he took it into town, and he got him to look at it, and sure enough, it was what? Gold. There's gold in them thar hills and that thar river. And you know what happened at that point? Word got out that all you had to do was walk the riverbeds in California and you could pick up gold out of the river. Or in the Sierra Nevada foothills, you just go up there. In fact, I heard this week that there was somebody who in Chicago was selling for $2.50 a bottle something that you would rub all over yourself. And they said, when you get to California, you rub this over yourself and then you roll down the mountain and the gold will stick to you. And people were spending $2.50 a bottle to get that on their way out to California. People went crazy. They came from everywhere. It's reported that the city of San Francisco was essentially deserted for a year and a half as people left the city and went to the foothills. Again, California was not a state then. It was still a territory, and the American military governor of the territory was a guy named Colonel Richard Barnes Mason. He drafted a report for the government on his journey to the region. He said the mills there were lying idle, the fields of wheat were open to cattle and horses, houses were vacant, and farms were going to waste. Everybody left everything to go to the hills, to go pick gold out of the river. By the end of that year, 1848, there were 5,000 miners in California. A year later, there were 50,000 miners in California. That number rose to 100,000 miners in California in 1850, finally peaked at 125,000 miners in California in 1851. The point is, when people heard there was gold in the rivers, they dropped everything. They camped out in terrible conditions. They were selling eggs for $3 an egg back then to the miners because you could demand that price and get it. They were spending their day sifting through silt and rocks looking for anything that sparkled that would be gold. Try to find a cornflake of gold. Anybody sift through God's word that way? Anybody reorient their lives to make the treasure of God's word a priority for your own soul? Or do we think, oh, I'll get to that eventually? As Christians, as a culture, what we need right now more than anything else is a new gold rush. A gold rush to the gold that is found in God's word that will cure what is desperately wrong with our own hearts and our own soul. Years ago, somebody, one of the New York newspapers asked the question, they asked readers to respond to the question, what is wrong in our world? And people wrote in all kinds of responses, and the most famous response came from a guy named G.K. Chesterton, who wrote in and said, "Dear sirs, in response to your question, what is wrong with our world, the answer is, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." That's a famous response. Well, if what's wrong with our world is us, what's the cure for what's wrong with our world is the Word of God. Curing what is desperately wrong in the soul sickness that is invading our culture today. What's wrong with our world today is a disease of the soul, and money isn't going to fix that. David says, when you see how glorious God is, when you see the riches of His Word just there for you to mine and to pick up and to take for yourself, why wouldn't you go after that? Why wouldn't you transition everything? Why wouldn't you make that your priority? Jesus described it this way. He said there was a man who went out and found a valuable pearl out in the field, went back and sold everything so he could go buy that one pearl. David says, when I look at the perfection of God's word, I recognize this is more important in my life than the pursuit of gold. He also says, it is sweeter than honey. What does it mean, God's word is sweet? What does that mean, it's sweeter than honey? Have you ever heard this riddle? This is interesting. The riddle is, it is sweeter than honey. It is hotter than the sun. The king needs it. The beggar has it. Whoever eats it dies. What is it? You know the answer to that? The answer to that riddle, think about that for a second. So what is it that is sweeter than honey, hotter than the sun? The king needs it. The beggar has it. And whoever eats it will die. Anybody think you got it? Raise your hand if you think you got it. What do you think it is? Nothing is the correct answer. Look at it. What is sweeter than honey? Nothing. What's hotter than the sun? Nothing. What does a king need? Nothing. What does a beggar have? Nothing. If you eat nothing, you'll die. There you go. I just thought I'd throw that in. That was fun, right? We all know you got to eat food to live. But there's a difference between having breakfast with Cheerios and having Honey Nut Cheerios, right? I mean, if I put those two side by side and said, you can have your choice, and don't worry about the sugar content, don't worry about your diet, that doesn't matter. They're going to be equally the same. You just get to pick based on which one sounds better to you. Which one do you pick? Does anybody pick Cheerios? There's something wrong with you, okay? Just from a taste standpoint, if I said, hey, let's go to lunch, you want to go to the Wheat Germ Cafe or the Cheesecake Factory with me, right? When we taste something sweet, something pleasant, you've done this, you take a bite of something, you put it in your mouth, it's sweet and it's pleasant, and you just go, you close your eyes, and you just kind of go, right? Anybody know who this is? Put up, anybody know who that is? Who is that? That is Quick Draw McGraw. I heard somebody say it. You have to be of a certain age to know Quick Draw McGraw, but when I was a kid growing up, along with Huckleberry Hound, Quick Draw McGraw was on the cartoons that I would watch as a kid. And Quick Draw McGraw had a dog whose name was Snuffles. And I remember this from when I was a kid. When Quick Draw McGraw would give Snuffles a dog treat, let me show you how he responded to the dog treat. Watch Snuffles here.
Come and get it, Snuffles! Here you are! Catch!
Okay, so I remember, I mean, I remember doing that as a kid. When I would eat something, I would go, just for fun, because I was imitating Snuffles. David says, God's word should have that same impact on your soul. When you read God's word, you should find yourself going, and floating up in the air and coming back down again. You have no doubt, you've no doubt had the experience of reading something in God's word, a passage of scripture that someone shared with you, maybe in a time of distress, that just brought a little taste of the goodness and the sweetness of God in the middle of a moment where you were in a dark situation. Or you've had your soul strengthened by somebody reminding you that, hey, if God is for you, who can be against you? Nothing can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. God loves you with an everlasting love. He remembers your sin no more. As I'm saying those things, some of you should be going, right? There's a sweetness to that. Sweet words for your soul. And here's the thing. God's word has no calories, no sugar, no artificial anything in it. It is sweetness for your soul. It's the ultimate comfort food for your spirit. So Psalm 19 says, God's word makes you richer than gold in your spiritual life. It is sweetness for your soul when you are discouraged or lacking joy or troubled. And then the third thing it says, according to this psalm, is it protects you from spiritual danger. That's what David means when he says that by God's word, his servant is warned. As long as we're talking about old cartoons and old TV, anybody know who this is right here? That's Will Robinson, right? And somebody said it right away. As soon as you see that, the robot and Will Robinson, the immediate thing that comes to mind is danger, Will Robinson, danger. This is from the 1965 TV series Lost in Space. Some of you are going, 1965 was a long time ago. It was a long time ago. But I understand Lost in Space is back on Netflix with a new updated version, which I haven't seen. Did they say Danger Will Robinson on the new version? Do you know? Yeah. Do they? Okay, good. Anyway, this robot companion with Will Robinson would warn him of danger that was ahead. When Will Robinson wasn't alert to danger, the robot would say, danger, Will Robinson. God's word is a repository of warnings where God tells us that a particular path may seem right to us, but the end thereof is death. or where it tells us, don't lean on your own understanding, or your heart's going to deceive you. The book of Proverbs is just full of warning after warning after warning. Don't do this, do this. You want life to work well? This is God's gift to us to say, I'm going to give you wisdom that other people would kill to have. And it's right there on the ground to warn you against one behavior. I'll give you, here's a quick example. One example from Proverbs. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. There are six things the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among his brothers. Now, each of those statements, you can just look at that. Each one is a warning. There's a warning there against pride. Pride destroys, pride kills. There's a warning against lying. There's a warning against pursuing violence, or having wicked plans, or stirring up strife or discord. These are the warnings that are not only, this is not only displeasing to the Lord, but these things will have a corrosive impact on your soul. Do these things at your own peril. And the warnings are there for us in Scripture to say, like the robot, danger, Will Robinson, don't go there. There are three ways you can gain wisdom in this life. You can learn from the mistakes of others, you can learn from your own mistakes, or you can listen to the wisdom of God and do it without making the mistake in the first place. I remember telling one of my sons when he was a teenager this, that, you know, you can learn from the mistakes of others. You don't have to make the mistakes yourself, or you can learn from God's word and just avoid these paths. And I remember him saying, I think some of these things I'm just going to have to learn on my own, Dad. I said, well, okay, I get that, but you know what? The Bible has a word for people who choose to make the mistakes on their own to learn from them. You know what that word is? A fool. Exactly. I remember my son wasn't real happy when I shared that piece of biblical knowledge with him. But it's true. Wisdom is learning from the word of God and saying, I'm going to follow God's word. As opposed to, well, I'm going to test it and see if it works. You've all seen the memes that, what is it, hold my beer, right? The guys who say, hold whatever there's hold my beer, what's coming next is some guy's about to do something really stupid, something risky, something dangerous. Or Florida Man, that's the other one, is Florida Man is the guy who's always off doing something that's crazy or irrational. Well, the point is, you don't have to do the hold my beer or be a Florida, but you just can say, I'm going to follow the wisdom of God and trust that that's the right path for me to be on. You don't have to prove that it's foolish. We don't have to learn lessons the hard way. The Bible is here to warn you, be warned, stay out of spiritual danger. This is one of the blessings that the Lord gives us. God doesn't warn us that this path is wrong because he wants you not to experience joy. No, he says, don't go down this path because it may look pleasant, it may be pleasant for a while, but it's going to destroy you. So God's word is more precious than gold. It's sweeter than honey. It protects you from danger. Finally, it says, if you keep it, there's great reward. And the reward is in the keeping itself. It's not like, if you keep it, once you're done with all the hard stuff, then I'll give you a reward. No, it's while you're keeping it, you will experience the reward in the moment. The keeping of God's word is a reward in itself. The benefits are built in. It's a byproduct of obedience to experience God's reward. So that's the value or the worth of God's revelation, his word to us. And that leads us to the second message in these verses. God's word is full of blessing and value and sweetness and reward. It also brings us face to face with the reality of our own sinfulness. Seeing the glory and the revelation of God has a way of opening your eyes to your own desperate wickedness and sinfulness. You remember Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6? Isaiah 6 starts, Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He had a heavenly vision. He saw God seated on his throne with seraphim above him. and his glory, the train of his robe fills the temple, Isaiah says. He sees this magnificent scene where the angels are always saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And what's Isaiah's response when he sees that? He falls on his face and he says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." When you see the glory of God, that also reveals how far away from his glory your own life is. How your goodness next to God, there's no goodness, it pales. Some of us don't like this aspect of God's word, that it shows us clearly how sinful we are. We think to ourselves, "Yeah, I don't like having my sins brought to the surface, brought out in the open where everybody can see them. I don't like the fact, I want the Holy Spirit to be my comforter, not the one who brings conviction of sin." But listen to me. If you believe that the gospel is true, if you believe that in Christ your sin is forgiven, guilt and shame are removed, Jesus paid for your sins on the cross, if you believe that, then maybe you can start to see the exposure and conviction of your sin as a sweet gift from God. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Let's say that unbeknownst to you, you have a malignant tumor in your body right now. Somewhere in your body are cancer cells that are dividing and spreading right now, and you don't know anything about it. And let's say you went to a doctor tomorrow, and he ran a series of tests, MRIs and scans and all of that, and he came back and he looks at the x-ray and goes, "Oh, there's a tumor there. But you know, if I tell this guy about the tumor, it's going to make him really sad and mad. He's going to be angry and upset. So I'm just not going to tell him." Yeah. You would want that doctor to tell you there's a disease in your body and to begin to treat it as soon as it's found, right? You wouldn't want him to wait and say, "Well, let's just see if this gets any worse. Let's just see how far it spreads. Let's wait until..." So you come back to the doctor 6 months later, you go, "I got this pain in my side." And he goes, "Yeah, I saw that the last time. You got a cancerous tumor in there." "You saw it last time?" "Yeah, but I didn't want to upset you." You'd sue him for malpractice. God's word is like a spiritual MRI or CAT scan. It reveals for you the cancerous sin that's in your life. It brings it to the surface. And that's a good thing, because you can begin to treat the disease once it's revealed. But it's only a good thing, listen, it's only a good thing if you're secure in the gospel. Because if you're not secure in the gospel, when sin in your life is revealed, you're going to become defensive or angry. You're going to feel threatened. You're going to feel like I'm a failure, or I'm exposed, or other people are seeing the bad in me. I like to keep, you know, we all like to put on our best face. We don't want our bad stuff exposed. But if you're a gospel person, when your sin is exposed, you say, "Well, there it is. Yeah, I knew it was in there. I got things in my life that I'm not even aware of. Bring it on. Let's get this stuff out in the open. Let's deal with this. Let's put this stuff to death." And you can say it because you know that the revelation of sin in your life is not a surprise to God, and it doesn't change the way he feels about you. He doesn't stop loving you because sin in your life just got exposed. That's the goodness of the gospel. These verses in Psalm 19 describe a variety of sin in our lives. First, the psalmist David says, "Who can discern his errors?" He's talking about the sins he commits that he's not even aware of are sins. There's stuff you did when you were first a Christian. I remember a friend of mine who said, he came to Christ while he was in college, and he said, "A bunch of fraternity brothers and I, we came to faith, and we started to see how amazing the Bible was. And so we would get together on Friday nights, and we would study the Bible while we smoked weed," right? "And we would smoke our weed, and we'd read the Bible and go, 'Man, isn't this cool? This is so, wow, look at this. Anybody have a brownie?'" You know, that's how they would, right? And he said, after a couple of months of their weed-induced Bible study, one of them said, "You know, maybe we shouldn't be smoking weed, right? So was it a sin before they knew it was a sin? Sure. To get stoned and read the Bible? That was a sin before they knew it, and God revealed it to them. So David says, who can discern his errors? He goes, I know there's stuff I'm doing that I don't even know it's a sin yet. If you get pulled over and the policeman says, do you know what the speed limit is here? And you go, I actually don't. He goes, well, it's 25, and you were going 45. You go, well, yeah, but I didn't know. He doesn't go, oh, well, okay, then never mind. No, you're expected to know these things, and you get a ticket if you violate them. So David says, there are some sins that are these unknown sins. I don't even know their errors. And then he says, I've got hidden faults. He says, I know that there are patterns and habits in my life that I'm blind to. Hidden faults in my life, spiritual blind spots. We need God's word to show us what are the errors we don't know about, what are our own hidden faults. And you know what else we need? We need one another to help in that process to see the hidden faults and the blind spots. We don't need people who judge us, but we desperately need people who will graciously point out to us our hidden faults and identify those things so we can put that sin to death. I haven't mentioned this in a long time, but if you've been through new members classes, you've heard the definition of church fellowship or church community that Paul David Tripp talks about that we've adopted here. Paul David Tripp says that Christian community, God has called us to intentionally intrusive, Christ-centered, grace-driven, redemptive relationships. And it's that intentionally intrusive that sticks in our throats, right? But wait, how intentionally intrusive are you going to be? It means we're going to get in each other's business. Some of you go, I don't want that. No, you do want that. You need that. You need people getting in your business and helping you see what you can't see, and helping you deal with what's defeating you. But you need these people to be Christ-centered, grace-driven, and have your redemption in mind. What you don't need is people to be self-righteous. You don't need people to be judgmental. You don't need people to be harsh. So if someone came to me today and said, look, I've noticed something about you that I'm not even sure you're aware of. You have this habit, you have this thing you do that is wrong. You can fill in the blank with what you're prone to harsh speech, or you're prone to being emotionally distant, or you talk about yourself too much, whatever it is. I could respond to that person saying that to me by saying, wait just a sec, who do you think you are? Or what about your issues? Or why are you criticizing me and judging me? Any number of responses. But because I know I have blind spots and hidden sins, and because this person presumably is coming in a spirit of grace and wanting to see me redeemed, my response should be, thank you. Thank you for helping me see. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray about what you've shared with me. I'm going to ask God to reveal that to me in my own heart and life. I'm going to seek the counsel of others. I'm going to get the help I need. I'm going to be on the lookout for that sin and try to put it to death in my life. Thank you for helping me see what I couldn't see in my own life. But again, the only way this works is you have to have confidence in your position in Christ, your identity as a beloved child of God. Otherwise, the revelation of your sin crushes you. As a child of God, the revelation of your sin is a glorious thing. David also addresses in this psalm not just hidden sin, but he talks about presumptuous sin. Presumptuous sin. These are the sins that we commit knowing full well we're doing it, but we make excuses for ourselves. We let ourselves off the hook. I know that was wrong, but, well, you know, the spirit's willing, but the flesh was weak. And we do it. We know it's wrong, but we do it because we want to. Sometimes we do it. I remember a friend of mine who said he had learned in a 12-step program. He had said he'd learned the acronym HALT, H-A-L-T. He said, I am more prone to slip into sinful behavior when I'm hungry or angry or lonely or tired, H-A-L-T, and that's always stuck with me. When you're tired or lonely or hungry or angry, you're more prone to fall into destructive, sinful tendencies. David says, when I look at your word, God, I see not only my hidden sins, but I'm convicted of presumptuous sins. And David had some presumptuous sins in his life. You read the biography of David, and there are presumptuous sins there. And he also says, and I know those sins can come to dominate me. But here's the thing about these sins. If you don't deal with them, they will take over. They will master you. It, like cancer, they will grow and expand. If you don't deal with your sin, it will destroy you. But I want you to notice that David has a gospel mindset, even here. He says that as God's word exposes and brings hidden sins and presumptuous sins to the surface where they can be addressed, God's grace covers the whole process. He says, when I see these things, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. How does guilty David become innocent of his transgression? He can't do it on his own. He's recognizing that this is, the New Testament talks about this. The New Testament says that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to not only forgive our sins, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Let me just ask you for a second. Any presumptuous sins in your life? I'd ask you about hidden sins, but they're hidden. You don't know that. If you want to know what your hidden sins are, just ask me and I'll be happy to share them with you. But presumptuous sins, do you have any of those? You know what those are? Sins you commit even knowing that God's word says they're wrong, but you say, I don't care. I'm hungry or I'm angry or I'm lonely or I'm tired. You justify it. You let yourself off the hook. Or it's just bold rebellion. I don't care. I'm going to do it anyway. In either case, if you fail to address those sins, they will have dominion over you. Now, all of that brings us to how David wraps this up. The prayer of verse 14. You hear me pray it every Sunday as we begin our service. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Two observations I'll make about that prayer as we wrap up this morning. The first is David says, in light of God's glory being revealed in creation and in his word, I see his glory. I'm convicted of my sin. In light of that, Lord, I want your help in guarding my thoughts and my speech, in cleaning them up, in making them acceptable. David has wisely discerned that sin is not just a surface level issue. Sin is not just your behavior. We tend to think of sin as bad habits, actions, things we do that we know we shouldn't do. And that is a manifestation of our sin, but it goes much deeper than that. Your sin is not just what you do, it's the things you say, the things you think. Jesus was pointing this out in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, you know the law that says don't murder people? And you all think, check, haven't done that. Yeah, if you've been angry in your heart, you've murdered people. You know the law that says don't commit adultery? Haven't done that. Check. Yeah, it says in the Bible if you lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. So Jesus is saying it goes deeper than just your external behavior. You Pharisees, you legalists who just want to clean the outside of the cup, you got to deal with the inside of the cup too. And that's why David prays, Lord, not just my behavior, but let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable. There's an old Anglican prayer of confession that hits home when it talks about our confessing our sins. I remember the first time I read this and I thought, this goes much deeper than I usually go in confession of sin. It says, most merciful God, we confess that we are captive to sin and cannot free ourselves. We've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. Thought, word, and deed. By what we've done and what we've left undone. We've not loved you with our whole heart. We've not loved our neighbor as ourselves. For the sake of your Son, Jesus, have mercy on us, forgive us, renew us, lead us, so that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your holy name. It's a beautiful prayer of confession. When I use that as a model prayer, it causes me to pull back and say, okay, when I'm thinking about my sin, how have I sinned against him in thought or word or deed? or by the things I haven't done, not just the things I have done. When David prays, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, he's acknowledging that we can sin against God, not just in our actions, but in our thoughts and our words as well. And he's also recognizing that before we sin with our actions, there's usually something that's already going on in our heart. By the time it gets to an action, it's probably been inside there for a while. It's like we're back to the cancer illustration. By the time you're starting to feel the pain, the cells have been dividing for a while. By the time your actions show anger, the anger's been in your heart for a while. So he says, Lord, I don't want to just control my actions. I need your help with my thoughts and my speech as well. Last thing we'll note about this closing prayer is it's being prayed by a man who knows full well that the words of his mouth and the meditation of his heart are not always acceptable in the sight of the Lord. He knows his hidden sins and his presumptuous sins are real. Even though he's a man after God's own heart, he is also a sinful man. And that's why the last line of this psalm is so significant. David has come to understand that the only hope he has in this life of being acceptable to God is for him, David, to know that God is both his rock and his redeemer. You know what redeemer means, right? Redeemer is the one who buys you back out of the slave market, dusts you off, and makes you a free man. That's a redeemer. And David said, the only way my words and thoughts, the only way my life can be acceptable is if I have somebody who's a redeemer. And Lord, you are both my rock, you are where I stand, you are where I find strength and stability in life, and you are my redeemer. You're the one who dusts me off, cleans me up, and makes me be able to stand. He's declaring that this God who has revealed his glory in creation and his word and who gloriously exposes the reality of our sin is also the God who graciously redeems sinful men and women. He doesn't just reveal your sin, he redeems you from it. We must never lose sight of the fact that God's work as our redeemer came at a high cost to him. The God who redeems us is able to redeem us justly because he sent his own son to pay the debt we owed. God doesn't just wave away our sin and say, okay, I'm just going to clean you up. No, he does it in response to what his son did for us on the cross. David didn't know that. He didn't know about the death of Jesus, but he knew that the only person who can redeem me is God. That was the gospel he knew, and he believed it. The only person who can fix what's wrong with me is God, and I need a redeemer. We have a clear picture of that today because we're on this side of the cross. David was on the other side of the cross. But we can see the price God paid to be our redeemer. We only can see it clearly if we have eyes to see it. Pray with me this morning, if you will. Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to clearly see today your glory. We pray that you would give us a clearer understanding of our own sin. We pray that you would stir in us the longing for our own lives to be acceptable in your sight. Not so that we can earn your favor, but because you've already showed us your favor by adopting us as your children and offering your son as the sacrifice for our sin. And Lord, for those who are here this morning who remain trapped in their sin, we pray for freedom today. We pray that those who don't know you would cry out to you, confess their sins, turn from their sins, turn to you and find new life. We pray for those who have lapsed back into life-dominating sin patterns that they would cry out to you as well, confess their sin, find the healing that you promise. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.